You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Don, let's put up that first picture. I want to show you something. This is my grandson, 21 months old, back in March. Now, if you looked at this picture, you'd probably say, oh, this is a posed picture. It's not. His parents were inside the house, and he kept walking out in the backyard. One time they looked up, and he had picked up his daddy's Bible and sat on a bench and was having his own quiet time. And the reason I put this picture up is not to glorify anything or that he's special, but it's to realize that no matter how small a heart is, we all need God's truth. No matter how small that heart is. What I want to share with you today and what I want us to focus on is a topic that each of us are confronted with and deal with every moment of our existence. 24/7, all the time we are in the process of dealing with this. And I want to present it to you by asking you two questions. Now, with any kind of questions, especially from the Bible, there's two levels. There's a very simplistic answer to that question, and then there is a much deeper answer and application. And that only goes as far as the Spirit of God will take us. So we'll see where He takes each of us today in dealing with these questions that I'm going to put before you. The first question I want to introduce to you by telling you a story. About 10 years ago, I got the privilege of visiting my daughter over in London, England, when she was studying abroad. And I got to go into a place called St. Paul's Cathedral. And if you've never been there, if you go to London, do not miss this. Down in the basement and all around are tombs of believers that have gone before us. And they all have these epitaphs on them. And I tell you, that was one of the most profound experiences I've ever been through. Just listening to those or reading those epitaphs about the lives of these believers hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before when they had passed away. And ever since then, I've kind of had a fascination with epitaphs. You know, in our country, mainly, unless you go to old cemeteries, it's just a person's name, date they're born, date they're died on tombstone. But if you go to older ones, you're going to read epitaphs. And so I've kind of enjoyed doing that. And there's a cemetery in San Antonio, Texas, called Lock Hill Cemetery. And now, I have not personally visited that cemetery, but I've read of some of the epitaphs in a book that were there. And one of the epitaphs is about a woman named Grace Llewellyn Smith. There's no date of birth, no date of death, but merely her name and the names of two of her husbands. And this is what the epitaph said. Sleeps, but rests not. Loved, but was loved not. Tried to please, but pleased not. Died as she lived, alone. Now, when you hear something like that, what kind of words come to your mind? Futility, despair, loneliness, shame. You know, I got to thinking, how many Grace Llewellyn Smiths are out there? You know, there is a woman like that in the Bible. And one day, in a sad life, she gets up and she says, I've got to go get some water. And she puts a heavy water pot on her shoulder. And she chooses to go out in the middle of the heat of the day because she doesn't want to see anybody because of her life. Because when she looks into the eyes of people, especially like if she looks into the eyes of men because of her history, usually all she sees is lust or contempt and condemnation. And when she passes by women, they turn and snicker to one another and say stuff like, hey, I hear she's got a new man now. Yeah, she'll sleep with anyone. And this woman's life is sad. So on the day she chooses to go get water, she's praying and hoping that she'll not see anybody. But as she comes to the well to draw water, there's a young man sitting there, a Jewish man. And she goes, oh no, you know, because she's already known the sting of racism because she's a Samaritan. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. And so she can't believe it, but this young man speaks to her. And he says, can I have a drink of water? And she says, how is it that you, a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? And she looks in his eyes, and there's something different, something she's never seen before. There's a gentleness and a tenderness, not what she usually sees in the eyes of men. And so he says to her, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would ask me for water instead, and I would give you living water that would become a well springing up in your soul to eternal life. And she goes, either this is the greatest pickup line I've ever heard, or this guy's really different. And she looks at him, and she doesn't see the thing she usually sees. And she said, okay, I'll take a chance. Give me some of this water so I don't have to keep coming back to this well. And so he says to her, go call your husband. And she goes, oh, no, here it is. You know, and she says, well, I guess I'll take a chance and tell him the truth and not lie. And she says, I have no husband. And she looks in his eyes, and there's understanding and there's tenderness. And he says, you've told the truth. The man you're living with now is not your husband, but you've had five husbands before him. But there's no condemnation and no judgment in his eyes. And she goes, there's something here that's different than I've ever experienced before. And she says, you must be a prophet. And she's kind of getting the hint that God's got something to do with this now. And so she says, you know, my people say we've got to worship in the mountain, and your people say we've got to go to Jerusalem to worship. And, you know, I think at this point in time, this young man is, there's a twinkle in his eyes and a smile in his heart, and he says, God, Father, you've given me from the most unusual place, a five-time divorcee with a hungry heart for God. And so he says, you know, it's not where we worship, but it's who we worship and how we worship. And if you're going to worship God, you have to worship him in spirit and in truth as to who he really is, not some distorted image that men have made up of him. And she says, well, I've heard that God's going to send this Messiah that's going to reveal everything to us. And he says, I'm him. I'm the one. About that time, she throws down her water jug, takes off like a shot into town, and starts yelling at the people, come see the man that told me everything I've ever done. Come see him. Is he the Messiah? And there the story stops. See, we're not told the rest of the story, but what I believe is that woman's life was transformed forever. And she was never the same again. So the first question is this. What is it that transforms a life of despair and futility, hopelessness and shame into a life of passionate, productive purpose? The second question has an answer that's intimately connected with the first. And the second question is this. Why was Jesus born, and why did he come into this world? Do you know the answer to that? Okay, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Now, let me give you a little background while you're turning. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, is one of the most action-packed chapters in all of Scripture. It begins with the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus in the garden, followed by the trials before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, Annas is the father-in-law, Caiaphas is the son-in-law and high priest, and the betrayal or the denial of Jesus by Peter three times, and then it's followed up with the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. And that's what I want us to focus on today to begin with. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 29 through 38. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, that's okay. We're going to put it, Don, we'll put it, those passages of Scripture up on the screen. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" That is to the Jews. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Now, let's ask ourselves some questions about this passage. I mean, what's the significance of Jesus having to bear witness or testify, which is what that means, of the truth? That's one question we need to address. What's the difference? I mean, what's the significance of Pilate's answer to Jesus about what is the truth? And then what really is the answer to Pilate's question, the way he asked it? I mean, the actual meaning to it. Now, in understanding this passage, we need to know some things. The Jews technically could not put Jesus to death because that was capital punishment was only supposed to be carried out by the Romans. So the Jews had to drum up a charge against Jesus that would be guilty of capital punishment. And so they said he claims to be a king because that would have been an act of sedition against Rome, which carried a capital punishment. Secondly, the conversation with Jesus and Pilate was inside alone. The Jews weren't present because the Jews couldn't come in to a Gentile facility because it was the week of the Passover and they would have been unclean and they couldn't eat the Passover meal had they come inside. So this conversation is mainly between Pilate and Jesus, maybe with a few soldiers around, but the Jews weren't present. Now, what we need to understand is that truth is a major theme in the Gospel of John, a major theme. 25 times Jesus uses the phrase in the Gospel of John, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, I'm telling you the truth, I'm telling you the truth. The word truth alone is used another 26 times to draw our attention to the fact that what the emphasis that John has recorded here, and most of those times it's used by Jesus when the word truth is used. Now, when Jesus uses the word truth, he's talking about truth in two different levels here in this passage. First of all, he's talking about the covenant-keeping character of God. That's very important that we understand that, because Jesus came to bear witness that God is truth and he keeps his covenants. How is a covenant sealed in the Bible, an unconditional covenant? Whether it's the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15 or the new covenant, it's sealed by blood. So what Jesus is saying, I came to die to bear witness to the truth that God keeps his covenants with his people. That's the first level that Jesus is talking about. Now, you know, aside from that has to do with covenant, why is it okay for God to be jealous, but it's sin for us to be jealous? Do you know? Back in Exodus 34:14, the passage reads, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Did you know that's one of God's names? Elkanah in Hebrew. God is jealous. Why is it all right for God to be jealous? We have to understand that when God is jealous, what it is a zeal that comes against anything that threatens God's covenant with his people. So any kind of sin, especially idolatry, God comes against that with all zeal because it threatens his covenant with his people. That's why it's okay for God to be jealous. Now there's also, on top of that covenant-keeping truth, there's a general inference of truth in the philosophical sense, that all truth is God's truth. Now, what does it tell us here when we see this? Well, we're going to look at this real closely. Webster's Dictionary defines truth as that which accords with fact or reality. Now, that's a good definition, especially when you apply it to what everything that's going on in our world, and we'll talk about that. Now, when you look at John, for instance, he gives us from the very beginning a picture of truth and what all this carries. Like in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. John 1:17, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, which we were referring to with the woman at the well. You know, those that will worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. High priestly prayer, John 17:17, when he's praying not only for the disciples, he's praying for us. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So, I mean, that's just a scattering of what John is presenting to us of the basis of truth, real truth. Now, how does the world respond to truth? Paul tells us in the first chapter of Romans, ungodly people suppress the truth. They suppress it. For what God, or for what can be known about God is made plain to them, for God has shown it to them, but in their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. Romans 1:25, they also not only suppress, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature rather than the creator, worship and served the creature. Now this is a dominant theme, because what voice is the world listening to? If Jesus says, if everyone who is of the truth, John 18, back to the passage, listens to my voice, what voice is the world listening to? You know, how many of you have ever been on a witness stand in a courtroom? Yeah, some of you. I have too. Interesting experience, isn't it? What do you do on a witness stand? You're called to tell, somebody's on trial, right? Something's on trial here. So you're called to tell what you know or what you've seen. Okay, so why is Jesus saying that he's come? What's the significance of him saying, I've come to testify or bear witness of the truth? What's on trial here? The truth's on trial. What Jesus is telling us is there is a giant cosmic war going on between lies and truth. Where did it start? Chapter 3, Genesis, with Satan when he lied about what God had said to Eve. What does Jesus say about this in John chapter 8? When he's talking to the Jewish leaders, he says, you are of your father, the devil, for he was a murderer from the beginning, and the truth is not in him. He has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, if we're in this war going on, what's our battleground? This war between truth and lies. Well, there's three areas that you and I are conflicted with, that we're constantly 24/7 in a battle. This is our battleground. The New Testament calls it the world, that is, the lies and the philosophy of the world. Our own flesh, which means our own nature, our fallen nature, it lies to us and says, hey, that feels good, do it. You know, that's great. And finally, the devil. And we're being lied to on all three fronts, which tells us what? We're in a full-time war zone all the time. And you know, every sin that we struggle with, every what we call besetting sins, sins that we struggle with every day, every one of those can be traced back to a lie that we've believed. And generally speaking, it's a lie about who God is or his character, or a lie we've believed about ourselves. Jonathan Edwards, a noted theologian, said this, "Of all kinds of knowledge that we can ever obtain, the most important knowledge of all is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." Interesting. See, there's a very practical significance to all this. Pilate's question really is just a revelation of the basic nature of man. And you know, when you hear Pilate say, you know, what is truth? I mean, we... I mean, to me, like, Pilate is just an example of a postmodernist, you know? We use terms, philosophical terms, like postmodernism and modernism. Does everybody know what those are? Okay, I see some people know. Okay, let me just give you a real easy to understand definition of modernism and postmodernism, okay? Basically, modernism says that man's ability to reason is the only true pathway to truth. They reject revelation in favor of man's ability to reason. This was the educational system I was raised in, okay? Modernism. Now we come along where postmodernism. Postmodernism is just this. It rejects not only revelation as the pathway to truth, it also rejects reason. It says the only pathway to truth is what? Personal experience. And so everybody's concept of truth, if you got 100,000 people, you got 100,000 different ideas of what truth is. And that's okay to them. Because basically, if you quote the postmodernists, their idea, I mean, one of the leading postmodernists actually defined postmodernism as incredulity toward a meta-narrative. In other words, there's no overarching big picture. There's no God out there. The only meaning to life is what you experience, because there's nothing at the end. There's no real meaning to life. That's all there is. And you know, interesting enough, there's an author and Christian author and speaker named Ravi Zacharias. And I wish John Reiner was here, because this took place on Ohio State campus. Well, I was going to get him. He's a good Buckeye, so I was going to get him. But he was invited to speak there, and the leaders of the campus said, well, we want to take you to the only building in America that has been erected to it's a true postmodern building. So they took him over here to this building, and inside the building there was pillars that supported nothing. There were stairways that led up in the air going nowhere. And they said, this is a testimony to postmodernism. There's no meaning to anything except climbing the stairs. You know, there's no meaning to life. And he said, well, I only have one question. Did you build a foundation the same way? You know, when we look at this cosmic battle, the attack, the lies attack, focus primarily on who the person of Christ is and the validity of this book. Is it true? Now, what I want to do, Don, let's put this diagram up a minute, okay? That picture of the diagram. Now, what I've done is, this is kind of my own invention in a manner of speaking, but what I want you to see is the foundation. This is God's design of any culture, okay? And what he's saying is that the way he designed it, that everything is primarily, first of all, built on the foundation of truth, and then there's theology is what do the people believe about God? Who is God? The study of God. That's a foundational aspect. And then the other foundation is, who's man? What do we believe about man? And then these pillars are just gifts from God. There's a lot more up there. We've got history, art, science, philosophy, law, and ethics. You could put church, you could put government, you could put the family, all these things that God has created and designed, which holds up a culture or a society. Now, God's design is. Now, what we see is when lies come in and how that affects God's design. So what I want to do first is just talk briefly about anthropology. Who's man? And, you know, when the Bible says who is man, what does it say? We are created what? In the image of God, right? Imago Dei, in the image of God. What does the world say? We are a product of evolution. We are imago slime or imago monkey if you're farther up the ladder, I guess, you know. So, I mean, there's this distinct difference here. I don't know if you know who Clarence Darrow was, but he was a famous attorney, and he's the guy that defended John Scopes. If you've ever heard of that, you know, the movie Inherit the Wind or the Scopes Monkey Trial back in 1925, the charges brought against a Tennessee school teacher teaching evolution. But this is what Clarence Darrow says about the purpose of man. The purpose of man is the purpose of the polywog or the tadpole, to wiggle along as far as he can before dying or to hang on to life until death takes us, because there's no meaning to life. If you look at all the philosophers of our age, they all say the same thing. If you take a Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow, and if you guys have ever had a basic psychology course, you know who Abraham Maslow is and his hierarchy of needs and all that stuff. It's all a crock. But let me, you know, to put it bluntly, so. But all of these guys have this begin with the same premise. And it's so ridiculous. It's the premise that man is good and all evil comes because culture puts wrong things on man. Well, do you realize how ridiculous that argument is? Who makes up culture? People do. It's a ridiculous argument. Paul Kurtz put it this way. If man is a product of evolution, one species among others in a world without purpose, then man's only option is to live entirely for himself. Now, let me quote the leader of the Green Party in Finland, Pentti Liikola. I have more sympathy for threatened insect species than for all the children in Africa dying of starvation. You need to understand something. Evolutionary thought is not science. It's philosophy of life. It's permeated every area of our culture. It's permeated every one of those pillars up there. And man's thing. All they've tried to do is use science to prove their philosophical intent. It is not science. It's philosophy. Richard Dawkins, and if you know, if you've ever read any of the stuff by this group, this current group that calls himself the New Atheist. Listen to what he says. Anyone who doesn't believe in evolution is either ignorant, stupid, insane, or probably wicked. You know, how we view ourselves in light of truth is immensely important. Do we believe, as David said, that you knit me in my mother's womb? And I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you believe that about yourself? That God knit you in your mother's womb and you are fearfully and wonderfully made. What about the foundation of theology, who God is? You know, and as I said, what we do is most of the attack is on the validity of the Bible and on who Christ is. And I want to speak to both of those, give you examples of what's going on. You know, just briefly, I mean, we could spend hours on this stuff, and I don't want to over-focus on it because I have a point we're going to come to, believe me. And the French philosopher Voltaire said that he would destroy Christianity. He hated Christianity, and so he said he was going to destroy Christianity. He said, 100 years from my life, there will the only Bibles on the face of the earth will be in museums. Now, just to show you that God has a sense of humor, you know what happened when Voltaire died? His house became a distribution center for Bibles all over Europe. True story. How many of you ever heard of a thing called the Jesus Seminar? It's been on Discovery Channel, and so let me tell you what this is. A few years ago, they gathered 150, quote, Bible scholars, and they gave them all a little box of marbles. This is true. You know, it's unbelievable, but it's true. And they had red marbles, pink marbles, gray marbles, and black marbles. And so what they did was they went to the Gospels, and they voted with these marbles on whether it was real. Now, here's a red marble meant Jesus really said this. Pink marble said he probably said it, but there's no proof of that. Gray marble said he probably didn't say it, but it's similar to other things. Black marble said, no, it's made up by other people. He didn't say it at all. And so when they got through voting on the four Gospels, they said 82% of it wasn't real. And then they took the Lord's Prayer, and they voted on it with their little marbles, and this is what they concluded was the only thing in it that Jesus actually said, our Father. That was it. You see, what we have there is the extreme example of modernism, where man sits in judgment of God's revelation. These scholars said their ability to reason was higher than God's revelation. And they, of course, you know, most of these guys weren't believers, but they're just scholars, you know, so you just understand that. And that's what we're left with. Now, what about some of these pillars? Just a couple of them. I'll just give you some. My field is science, so I'll take that one on first. You know, science is really, pure science is a gift from God. To examine the universe, the God's creation, for the benefit of man. Do you understand that? I mean, in other words, when we learn how the human body works and we live in a fallen world, then we better understand how to fight disease and illness and everything else if we understand how the human body works. So we examine it. And all areas of other science, too. But here's the bottom line. I'll make this real simple for you. Here's how science works. It has three premises. You come up with a hypothesis, which means you have a question. How does this work? Or I believe it works this way. And then after testing over and over, if it proves to hold up under all these tests, then it's called a theory. Okay? And if it becomes indisputable, it finally achieves the level of law. Like what happens if I drop something? What's that called? The law of gravity, right? And there's laws like the second law of thermodynamics, all this stuff in physics and chemistry. But the point is, even Einstein's his thinking is called the theory of relativity, not a law. Why is that? Because it doesn't work out necessarily under every circumstance. Physicists today, you know, are talking about, well, what if the speed of light, which he put at 186,000 miles per second, what if that's not always the same? What if it fluctuates? You see, I mean, so theory and law. But now, so here, I want you to understand this, to understand what's going on today. 95% of what you see in the media is a lie. Science is still going on. Don't let me think that there's not good science going on. But the problem is, what we're seeing now is people proposing hypotheses, and they're jumping and calling it law. We've got things listed in the textbooks of every public school in this country that are called absolute facts that aren't even worthy of being theories. How many of you know who Francis Crick is? You know, the founder, you know, Crick and Watson, who discovered the double helix of DNA back in the 1950s? Okay, when he discovered that, he said, there's no way that this was a design. This was purely chance. Now, this guy had degrees in, oh my goodness, molecular biology, physics, neuroscience. He's a brilliant man. It's just Romans 1. We're going to worship the creature rather than the creator, and we're going to suppress the truth. So when mathematicians pointed out to Crick that the chances of this are of random chance causing this was 10 to the minus 153rd power. Any of you understand exponents, you know how ridiculous that could happen by chance. And so he changed his view. You know what he said now? He said, well, he formed a society called Directed Panspermia, which means in Greek, all seed. Basically, let me tell you what it is. He said all seed came from other planets. We're all the product of aliens. And they tell us that the faith in God is hard to believe and is irrational. We're products of aliens. Okay, well, let's move on here. I mean, you know, what about the pillar of law? And we need to go through these. But, you know, English law, the legal profession is God-ordained, okay? To promote his justice, his sense of justice, and to free the oppressed and all this stuff. Okay, so don't, you know, I know people make a lot of jokes about lawyers, but let me tell you, the legal profession is ordained of God. There are things in it that are wrong, like there is in every profession. But law is of God. So English law originally was from the writings of William Blackstone. William Blackstone had two basic premises. I'm telling you this so you can see what's happened to law in our country, okay? English law was founded on his principle. He said there's two immutable foundations. One is what's called natural law, of the design of the Creator, what he set in motion in nature, and the order of creation that he demonstrates in nature. He said the other foundational principle is God's law of revelation. Whatever he said is foundational and immutable. And he said any law, human law that's created, must never contradict those two foundations. So if a law comes on that says a good thing is gay marriage, does that contradict what Blackstone said? So what has happened in our country? How has the law changed? Let me tell you how it's changed. Okay, in 1869, a guy named William Elliott became president of Harvard University and pointed his buddy, Christopher Columbus Langdale, as head of the Harvard Law School. Both of them were avowed followers of Darwin. Darwin's Origin of the Species was published in 1859. And so when these guys took over, Langdale made this statement. He said, the law must never depend on absolute fixed principles. It is a living thing that is always evolving. And so what was born out of this is what we call case law, so that all law in the future is determined by human decisions in the past. Let me read you a quote that followed this years later from Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes. Law is simply an embodiment of the ends and purposes of a society at any given point, determined by whatever beliefs have triumphed. So whatever philosophical beliefs triumph becomes the new basis for laws that are passed. That's absurd. But we live in a place where absolute truth is not honored or even held to be believed. Well, let's move away from the academic stuff and get to the heart, because we're running out of time here. Where does this touch us on a personal level? The Apostle Paul gives us an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, we're in a war, just like what Jesus said. We're in a cosmic war. And he said, we don't wage war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to Christ. What are strongholds? Do you know? Because every one of us sitting in this room have them. They're lies that we have believed. And they're so embedded in us, that's why they're called strongholds. And that's why Paul says it takes divinely powered instruments of God's, well, being prayer, everything he's given us, prayer, the spiritual gifts, truth, divine truth, to destroy these strongholds. It's not academic truth necessarily that's going to destroy them. What do these look like? Let me tell you what they look like, because we see them all the time. They're caused by whatever happened to us sometimes in our childhood, that we've believed lies about God's goodness because horrible things happened to us, abuse, other issues. We come to a conclusion, I could never be a good husband or a father. I just haven't got it into me. You know, it's not inside me. That's a lie. God gives us what we need. Doesn't mean it's easy, but He gives us what we need. I can't be a good wife or a mother. It's not in me. That's a lie. I'm not a worthy person. And we believe that. And you know what? Some of the sources of those are just critical curse words that have been uttered against us that have stayed in our souls. And sadly enough, some of those things, those lies, have come from, well, I don't know if it's well-meaning, but deluded religious leaders that are harsh and judgmental and have just turned us away from God, the truth of God. See, the purpose of truth, this is the bottom line, the purpose of truth is transformation. It's not about academic knowledge. It's about transformation. You and I were created in the image of God, but sin came in and marred that image, because the image of God is meant to reflect the glory and the character of God. That's why it's given. That's why we're created. And when sin mars that image, God gives the transforming power of truth to restore that image. And all of our life, that's why truth is so... Every day we come to God. That's why I delve into this book. That's why I have conversations every day with an invisible God, because I'm weak and I'm subject to strongholds and lies, and I need constant transformation. Paul put it, you know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed on a daily basis by the renewing of your mind so that you may know what the will of God is. That's what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12:2. You know, it begins with an encounter with a living God. That's where transformation begins. What happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? What happened to Isaiah? Remember his vision, Isaiah 6? Just think of this. You know, he said, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And above him stood the seraphim, and each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And I heard one of them say to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And, you know, you see those things and you hear those things and you know, and he goes on and he realizes, you know, he said, when I heard this, when I saw this, he said, "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the whole room was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For I have seen the King with my eyes, the Lord of hosts.' And one of the seraphim flew to me, having taken a burning coal in his hand that he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.' And then I heard the Lord say, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Do you realize that every one of us that's been transformed is sent somewhere? We're all sent somewhere. I don't know where it is for you guys, but we're all sent somewhere for the kingdom. And there's three things there you notice. When you encounter the living God, the first thing is like the gospel. You say, "Woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner." And not only that, secondly, we live among a whole culture that's sinful. Everybody's sinful. But when transformed by the grace of God, when the cross of Christ is applied to our hearts, and transformation occurs, and it's, "Here I am, send me." You know, that's, the world thinks I'm nuts because I live in non-reality to them, because I have conversations every day with an invisible God. See, to me, that's the ultimate reality. The whole rest of the world is non-reality. If truth is what is actual and what is real, then I live in truth and they live in non-reality. Well, let's close. Before Ryan comes, I want to give you a story, and I know we're running over time, but I want to give you a story, a real story of transformation, so you'll see how this applies. About 25 years ago, Pam and I met a woman, and this woman was a wonderful woman, but she had come on distinctly hard times in her life. Her husband had horribly betrayed her, and she ended up going through a divorce, and in the middle of all this, you know, she'd already lost her mother, and then she comes down with the same thing her mother died of, which was breast cancer, in the middle of this divorce and everything else. And then on top of that, at the same time, I mean, this is a period of time, at the same time her father dies, and her stepmother ends up, because her father left her something in the will, she sues her for what her father, about the will, her father's will. And all this is going on, but the woman never lost sight of what was real and true. And she said, you know what? God is good, and I don't believe this is what he has for me. And so she picked up her daughter, and they started going down on a regular basis to the city rescue mission, because she said, there's people down there that are worse off than I am. And one day, she saw a little boy digging in the trash can for food, about a 3 or 4 year old boy. She went to the leaders and she said, my heart's gone out to this little boy. And they said, well, you can try, but we want to tell you, his name's Miguel, but nobody else can get near him. He's incorrigible and untouchable, 3 or 4 years old. But by the love of Christ, she moved toward that little boy. And eventually, she found his mother and said, can I take him home with me? And the mother said, yeah, I'll take him. And so she took him into her home, and she was a school teacher, and she talked to her principal, and so she began to bring him up and put him under her desk as she taught her classes. And eventually she got him into the boys' home, what is it, Willow Springs, I think, you know, and that young man now, he's graduated from high school and gone on to farther education, I believe, but because somebody loved him enough and said, you know, I'm here. And she went on. I mean, the story doesn't stop there. She began, he came from an area in South Oklahoma City where, you know, over 40% of the kids don't graduate from high school. And she began at her own cost to fill the back end of her trunk of her car with teaching tools and went down there with no place to be, just met kids outside in the hallway after school to tutor them and teach them to read. Eventually, others came alongside her and they bought her a van, said, title of ministry, Faith Works in Oklahoma City, and other believers of means ended up buying land and building a community center down there to minister to the kids down there and give them hope. You see, when you're transformed by the truth, here I am, Lord, send me. And she went. Ryan, why don't you come on up? Let's stand together. And, you know, we'll be dismissed in just a second. I know some of you have to get your kids, but I had two purposes this morning. I wanted us to be reacquainted in an acute way with this cosmic battle that we're all in on a daily basis and our desperate need for the transforming power of truth. That's one thing. But secondly, I'm going to ask you to take a risk. I'm going to ask you to pray this morning that the Spirit of truth will reveal to you what your strongholds are. Because, see, strongholds cripple us. They prevent us from being what God designed us to really be. So ask God. You know, if you got problems and you think, they don't mean anything, that's just me. You know, that's just the way I'm made. No, it's not. You're believing a lie. And there's a reason for that. Father, we ask you by your grace and your mercy to do a work in us today. We say that your truth is transforming power. We say that your Spirit of truth, like you promised, is able to guide us into all truth. And so would you do that this morning, Lord? for your glory, for the sake of your people, for your kingdom. Will you reveal the strongholds in our heart? Will you impress us and make us hungry for you to come together every day with the one who is the truth, who said, come follow me, that we could have conversations with you, that you would give to us a hunger for your revelation of truth, that we could drink deeply of it, that our lives might, that the image of God you put in us and you create us to be would be restored until that day when its final restoration comes, when we meet you face to face. We ask these things for your sake, Lord Jesus, and in your